morning, everybody. Is the microphone working? Yeah. I've got two really hard acts to follow. That one and Pastor Wayne. You know, I feel like a kid when you get into your mommy or daddy's shoes and they're way too big. All I'm missing now is the red hair and the big red nose. But we'll cope with it. So today I want to talk about one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I know I'd shared this with Pastor Wayne, and he goes, "Mike, you got to be kidding me." But nevertheless, he's not here. So it just so happens to be that this character was one of the most evil individuals on the pages of Scripture. It's kind of weird, isn't it? But, you know, I used to like old B-movie horror flicks, you know, especially the old vampire movies. Did you know that there's such a thing as a vampire movie set in Mexico? Man, that was a C-squared event. It was both cheesy and creepy. It was great, you know, in a 60s kind of way. But it turns out that real life is often much, much worse than anything the movies can throw at us. Give you an example. You know, we talked about vampire movies, and I didn't know until I was in high school that Count Dracula was actually patterned after a real king. Did you guys know that? His name was Vlad Tepes. He was in Romania. There was a different name for it back then. His alternate name was Vlad Dracula. But what he was really known as was Vlad the Impaler. See, he had this proclivity to take his enemies and impale them on big poles to set an example for everybody else to behave. Unfortunately, he had a lot of enemies, so there was a lot of poles over his span. So his reign of terror was so bloody that the legends grew, and he eventually became equated with the blood-sucking vampire bat, hence the movies called Dracula. Now, our subject today is about a king who actually grew up in a godly home. His dad was really good, and we're going to talk about him. But he rebelled in every way imaginable. And as far as bloodshed and cruelty goes, he would have made our friend Vlad the Impaler look pretty nice. This guy was pretty awful. But in spite of his horrific sins, and there's no other way you can describe that, God still loved him and went to tremendous lengths to redeem him. So the story is about Manasseh, king of Israel, and it should give hope for us and our loved ones and rebellious people in our world and sphere of influence that their sins can be forgiven if they seek God's mercy. We often hear about mercy and grace used together. And sometimes we don't think about what the differences in those words are. I like to simplify things in a redneck sort of way. So mercy is not getting something really, really bad that you desperately deserve. And grace is getting something really, really good that you desperately do not deserve. And so we're going to see both mercy and grace poured out on King Manasseh. So if you've got your Bibles with us, we're going to be going in a couple of different places. But we're going to start out in 2 Kings chapter 21. So beginning in verse 1, we read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. So his father, as we talked about, Hezekiah, one of the really good kings, we can't really talk about Manasseh until we talk about Hezekiah. So during Hezekiah's reign, he was under siege by the Assyrians. And it was pretty bad. Jerusalem was days away from being destroyed. But part of why, but even before then, let me back up a little bit. Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, was a pretty bad king, and he set up idols all over the place. And so when Hezekiah came in to power, he eradicated all of those idols. Now, whenever you do something to kind of kick Satan out of your domain, he's going to bring his friends to try to correct the situation. And so in this situation, he brought the Assyrians back, and they laid siege to Jerusalem, and it was pretty bad. There was no food, there was nothing, but Hezekiah never wavered in his faith, and he called on the Lord for deliverance. They were out of food, they were out of everything, completely out of hope. And so God sends an angel, and that angel takes out an army of 185,000 men that night. And the next day, as the city emptied out to go plunder the camp, food was at bargain basement prices the next day. So God delivered them, and then time marched on, and he became very, very ill, and he called out to the Lord for healing. And God said, okay, I'll do that. But Hezekiah goes, well, what's going to be the sign? And so the Lord says, you pick it. The sundial advances 10 degrees or it retreats 10 degrees. He chose retreating, and sure enough it did, and he lived. And so he was a man that truly trusted God. Now, Manasseh was a very young king. It talks about him being king at 12. So what does that really mean? Because sometimes things that show up on the pages of Scripture don't always register with our way of thinking. So in this context, young Hezekiah was Hezekiah was the regent for Manasseh. So they served together. And this was so that Manasseh would learn how to be king. So when he was 12 years old, he began serving in a capacity subservient to his father, but he was a co-regent to the throne. It's kind of like the idea of crown prince, princes in a monarchy. And this went on for about 10 years. So he would have seen a lot of these miracles take place. I mean, God working in tremendous ways, just a front seat. So what went wrong? How can a kid who grows up in a godly home and sees God work these tremendous miracles go bad? Well, first of all, we all have a sin nature, so that's a given. But sometimes that sin nature can be inflamed because of things that happen in a person's life. And so we're going to talk about that angle of it here, because very few people actually look at it from that perspective. Now, you'll also notice that Manasseh reigned for 55 years. That's the longest anybody ever reigned in Judah, and I believe probably the northern kingdom, Israel. So why is God letting somebody so wicked stay on the throne for so long? Aren't people screaming, give us a break? Well, you know, sometimes if God really wants to judge his people, he gives them what they want. I had a friend of mine told me a story once about a wealthy lady who had a young boy with her. And they were on a bus going somewhere, and the boy was in the back behind them with the nanny. And the boy was screaming, just pitching a fit. I want, give it to me. No, was the nanny saying. No, but I want it. And Mama just got fed up. And she says, give him what he wants. And the nanny goes, but ma'am, I don't care. Give him what he wants. Yes, ma'am. Wah! And she turns around. What did you do? He wanted a B. So sometimes we don't want what we think we want. And I believe that is what was going on here with Israel and God allowing Manasseh to be on the throne. He was going to let their sin bear its full bitter fruit. Now let's look at verse 2. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations who the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So, just pages of scripture spells it out, point blank. He did evil. You know, and when we talk about evil in the Bible, there's really two contexts that it's used. There's the physical evil that's kind of associated with that calamity, you know, earthquakes, disease, things along those lines. And then there's moral evil. And Manasseh's evil was 100% moral. And so he sought to pretty much undo everything that his father had done. So why do we think he did that? Why would he do that? Was it Mama? You know, the reference to her is the only reference we have in Scripture. So a lot of times when they're talking about the genealogy of kings, they will list the mother and then her parents, who were generally pretty bad actors. And so you could kind of draw a line through that. But we don't have any reference there. Could it have been members of the court? Very often, advisors will turn somebody against the Lord. That happened with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. It was his young advisors that turned him away. We don't see any evidence of that here. Could it have been his own father? Good King Hezekiah. Why would I say that? Well, as you start looking in the background, you've got to dig a little bit deeper. Hezekiah was a great king, but he wasn't a perfect king. He had his own problems. And one of those occurred near the end of his reign, and it had to do with pride. So let's take a look briefly here at 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 19. This is right at the very end of his reign. And it says, at that time, Berodach, Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And we talked about that a few minutes ago. So, kind of a nice gesture, sort of. And Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all the treasures of his house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Ouch. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days?" So, take off your shoes and put on Manasseh's sandals. Let's look at things from his perspective. So, Dad shows off all of his wealth. What a dumb thing to do. That's like handing your bank account and your passwords to somebody with a reputation for stealing stuff. But that's what he did. He was showing off. And so God sends a prophet saying, "This is too much. Your pride has got the better of you. And everything is going to be carried off. You're going to be cleaned out, as well as your sons." Now that had to make Manasseh's ears pick up, because he goes, "Hey, that's me. I'm his son. What does that mean?" And so what's Dad going to do? How's he going to respond to this prophet that just pronounced doom on me and my siblings and the whole kingdom? Well, he waits and he listens, and Hezekiah says, "Word of the Lord's good." Okay, that's the correct response. I'm in on that one. But then he thinks out loud, otherwise it wouldn't have been recorded, that at least peace and truth will be in my days. There's no appeal. You know, when he was sick, he was appealing to the Lord, "Lord, give me a few extra days." Nothing. Manasseh's going, "Dad, can you put in a word for me? Can you put a word in for any of us? We're about to be wiped out." Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So how do you think Manasseh is going to respond to that? Is he going to go, "Gee, thanks, Dad. Appreciate the help"? No, he's probably going to rebel. And he did rebel. And he sought to absolutely undo everything his father did. And why am I going to serve this God that just pronounced me to a penniless future as a slave in some pagan kingdom? I'm going to go my own way. So he started to just undo it all. And he was very systematic in his desecration of everything that was holy and righteous. He wanted nothing to do with God. He wanted nothing to do with his father. And so he's going to go hunt for others that are going to go give him more favorable treatment. So he turns to idolatry. Now you might be sitting there thinking, aren't these just stones and carved images of wood? Why is he going to do something dumb like that? Well, if you've ever talked to somebody that comes from a land where idols are worshipped, you will find out people worship them not because they're stupid, but because it works. Why does worshiping idols work? Well, Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice, he's talking about images and idols, they sacrifice to demons and not God. So there is a power behind these demons. I had a friend of mine in India that came upon some Hindu priest bathing an idol in milk. And he goes, "What are you guys doing?" And they said, they are, infusing it with a spirit. So the whole thing is demonic. They were attaching a demon to that image. So this is real world stuff. So, offended because of the callousness of the father, he's going to be the anti-Hezekiah. So the next area that he was going to rebel in had to do with Isaiah. Now Isaiah, we don't have anything specific written in this account, but according to Jewish legend, Manasseh had him sawn in half. And there's a reference in Hebrews that lends some credit to that legend, because in the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, when it's talking about the heroes of the faith, you have these words, and the persecution they endured. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Could have been Isaiah. They were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. So Manasseh was all in on evil. And so he led Israel right back into idolatry. And in doing so, it was ultimately going to bring down the entire southern kingdom. He went so far into this. And so the abomination of the nations can be traced, you know, all the way back to the days of Noah and the instructions he gave Joshua going into the land. The people that lived in this area had a knowledge of God. When you go through Genesis and you read about Abraham, he offered up a tenth of the spoils from one of his battles to the priest of Salem. And I won't get all into the Melchizedek priest of Salem. That's a message in and of itself. But they had this knowledge. And so during the intervening time, which was well over 400 years, when they came back into the land, Jacob, they had become so utterly corrupt that God said the only solution is to completely eradicate them off the face of the earth. They didn't, and of course we have all the troubles we have today. But nevertheless, the abominations started appearing in the following verses. And so we're just going to go and start looking at what these things were. So in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven. So the first thing we see is that he rebuilt the high places. So can I get the pictures up of the high places? How many people have ever been to a high place? I mean, I've been to a high place, and we're going to show you that. So this was taken in northern India, over on the eastern side of the country. It was a national park, and you have this very unusual feature. The whole region is flat as a pancake except for that. So you can imagine somebody's going to think, hey, this is a great idea if I go up there and worship the gods. And so I went up there, and we're in a Jeep that's got four bald tires and no spare, which in an area that's full of bears and leopards and other critters, you got to think kind of twice. So there's a lot of praying going on, so let's continue on, because sometimes you run into friends. Be quiet. Don't aggravate the kitty cat. There were actually three of them. This was one of the cubs. Yeah, this cub probably weighed 250 pounds. It wasn't full grown yet. But let's continue on. And so up here, those of you who remember Pastor Shaw, that's him there. But you see how you have a tremendous viewpoint. Continue. So here's an old temple that was down in the ground. So when they created the national park, they evicted a bunch of people. Let's go to the next one. So this is the current modern high place. This is active. So it's a temple structure, complete with priests. Go to the next one. So here you see some of the images. These are very, very old. This is Ganesh. So this is the elephant face god. You know, one of the comical things about the Hindu pantheon, which is a lot, the gods have vehicles. And so Ganesh, who is the guardian of the underworld, kind of like Hades in Greek mythology, his transportation is a mouse. But anyway, let's go to the next one. So now this is the treasury, because you've always got to make sure you have a place for the loot. Let's go to the next one. And so these are some of the modern day images that they have in place. You see the garlands around it. Let's continue on. More images. These also very old. Let's go to the next one. So now you start getting off the beaten path into some of the older ones. And you see where the forest has overtaken some of the old temples. Let's go to the next one. And so this one has got a giant fish on the inside of it. Let's go to the next one. Then you get to some of the ones that are outdoors. This thing probably dates back close to the year 1100. This is when the hunting lodge was put in place by the Maharaja at the time. You see the giant turtle. Let's continue. Let's go to the next one. And so here are some of the old images that were carved, and they've been out in the weather for so long that they're eroding. So those were, we got one more coming up. So the next thing that it talks about them worshiping was Baal and Asherah. So numerous times in the Old Testament, you see Baal and Asherah working. So Asherah was mentioned about 40 times. 33 times Asherah was a pole or a tree. Usually, if it was carved, it was obscenely carved. Baal was regarded as the god of storms, and so fertility was attributed to him. You look to him for rain, and so by worshiping him at the temple, which actively employed prostitutes, male and female, so when you look through the Bible and you read about temple prostitutes, it was part of Baal worship. Baal and Ashtaroth were working together according to their idolatry. Now, they worship the host of heaven. So this is the astrology and worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. So then he goes on in 2 Kings 21 verse 4, and he says he built altars in the house of the Lord. So now he's basically evicting God out of his own temple. And he's putting all of these images in spite. So the chroniclers were the priests. And so they always looked at the kings from the priestly point of view. That's why we're going to move to Chronicles here in just a few minutes to get the rest of the story. But it said, in Jerusalem will I put my name, for he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So this is the ultimate desecration. This is the ultimate rebellion against God. And so the temple had, you know, the court of the priest and the holy place where they would offer up incense and had the unleavened bread. And then you had the Holy of Holies. And then around the temple, you had all of these little antechambers. And so he was just filling the place up. He was filling the place up with all of it. And he did it with malice aforethought, because he knew from Solomon that God had put his name on Jerusalem. So let's go down to verse 6. And he made his sons pass through the fire. These are more sins. Practice witchcraft and use divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So passing through the fire is a particularly cruel thing. Let's go to the next picture. So this is an image of the god Moloch. And so it was made out of metal, and it would have a hole in the side of it, and presumably some sort of chimney, and they would build a fire inside of it and get this thing red hot. And then they would take typically their firstborn son and place it into the arms of this image and offer him up as a live human sacrifice. You notice the trumpets down at the bottom of the image, and they would play very loudly to drown out the screams of the baby while it was still alive. So just horrible. So that's it for the picture. So anyway, it's probably enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
So witchcraft, you know, that's an occultic practice similar to sorcery. It's to take the invisible, the spirit world, and make it real. Divination, you heard the phrase reading the tea leaves or looking at livers, things like that. It was all part of that. Mediums, necromancers, calling up the dead. And so God is pretty angry and upset about this. But it continues on. In verse 7, we read, then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made, in the house which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all I have commanded them. So it's conditional. And according to all the law, my servant Moses commanded them. So he's setting up his idols inside God's temple. How do you think God is going to respond to that? Well, God sent, like he always does, prophets to warn them. And how did they receive the prophets? Well, in verse 9, but they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sun of Israel. So we now move to the courtroom. And so here's God's charges beginning in verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through all of his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, says the Lord. So these are the charges, his abominations, and now it comes time for the sentencing. The God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity to Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, his ears will ring. Have any of you ever been around a really loud explosion or noise and your ears are kind of ringing after it? Well, that's what he's talking about here. This is going to be really, really bad. And it's going to cause people's ears to ring. And he goes on and he says in verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the lion of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. This reference is to the northern kingdom that he eradicated. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. So they're going to be gone just like the northern kingdom. And he continues on in verse 14. He says, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, so they will become as plunder and spoil to their enemies. You want to take on the ways of the nations? Okay, we'll go play that game. We'll see how well you like it. And so they will be destroyed by the very ones whose ways they sought. And then again, in verse 15, the reason becomes back again. So they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since their days their father came from Egypt, even to this day. So they've had a rebellious history even from the time that they have wandered, came into the land. And God's just had enough. I mean, you read through Exodus, you read through Numbers, you read through Deuteronomy, You read through Judges, you read through Kings, and it's all the same failed experiment. So God's had enough, and then we read these last verses in 21. I've got to move quickly here. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. So they said that he had executions on a daily basis, filling the city. Beside his sins, which he made Judah to sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sins which he committed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. So he was so bad they wouldn't even bury him with the kings. Now this is the part where we have our Wizard of Oz moment, you know, when we go ding dong, the witch is dead. Here it's ding dong, the king is dead. And everybody sings hallelujah, and thank goodness that is over. Except that it's not. Does anybody in here ever remember the radio commentator Paul Harvey?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, we know who's old. So for you young ones, Paul Harvey was a radio commentator that would tell stories, very uplifting stories about the heartland of America. And right in the middle of it, he would have his commercial break. And he would say, you know, we'll get to the rest of it later. And then he would have the commercial. Well, our commercial break is here. I'm here to represent the Bible. And if you want to really understand the ways of God, read it, please. Because if you don't read it, you won't figure out things like what we're about to go talk to. So, now, when he came back from the commercial break, he would say, now for the rest of the story. So, we're going to pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we will move swiftly here. So, beginning in verse 10, because the first half of this chapter is almost identical to the account in Kings, we see that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Check. And then here's the new material in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. That means they put a hook through his nose. You want to behave like an animal? We will treat you just like an animal. And they bound him with broad bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon. You know, Manasseh thought he could get away with it. He had plenty of opportunities to repent. But God is never mocked. Paul summarizes this in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So God takes action. And so he drags him off with hooks and chains. And sometimes we have to get to a really low spot before we start getting it. And so here's Manasseh, big hole in his nose, dragged by chains for several hundred miles through the desert, and now he's sitting cooling his heels in a dungeon in the king of Babylon's palace. That was just the medicine he needed. Because if you look at the next verse, it took. Verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So now stop and think about this. He's at the bottom. He's got nowhere to go. He's got nothing left. So finally, as a last-ditch effort, he calls on the God that he has rejected. And guess what? He listened. He listened to the cry of a repentant sinner. And And then something amazing happened. This king that just deposed him because of his rebellious nature now takes him and puts him back on the kingdom, back on the throne that he took from him. Makes no sense. At least from a worldly perspective, made perfect sense to God, because he's the only one who could have made that happen. So, God hates the proud, and he brought Manasseh low. But he gives grace to the humble. And so that's a principle that we have spelled out in John 4:6, James 4:6. So, this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy that goes back to the days of King Hezekiah. It goes back to the days of Solomon. Solomon, I'm sorry. So when he was praying in the temple, and this was part of his prayer. It says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, check, because they have sinned against you, check, check, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. So he's going back because he repented. And so Joel, in chapter 3, verse 32, we have that highlights this promise, probably looking back on this, and it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So that's what happened. Apostle Paul repeated that later on in his letter to Romans. And so the other thing that we need to pay attention to was, his faith real? Faith has got to have works. That's what James said. Faith without works is dead. So let's see what he did. Chapter 33, verse 14. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled Ophel, and he made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. So the first thing he did is he went and took care of the people, made sure they were secure. Then he removed the foreign gods and idols from the house of the Lord. These are the ones that he put in there, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, though only to the Lord their God. So as much as he could, he undid all the evil that he could do and got rid of the idols. Only place he fell short was on the high places, but at least the idols were gone from the high places, although the people were still erroneously worshiping God there. And so we see that his faith had feet. It had works. So let's get to the epilogue here, and this is verses 18 through 20. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. So we just read that. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all of his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places, and erected the ashram and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. Quite a different ending than what we had in Kings, a much more uplifting. But what it tells us is that no matter how great our sins are, God's mercy is broad enough to cover them, and his grace is enough to lift us up and to a place where we want to be. But sin does have consequences. And we may be forgiven, but we still have to deal with those consequences. And in Manasseh's case, it propagated right on down through and ultimately wound up in the destruction of the nation. But the most important thing for us, a couple of important things. One, if we know the Lord, we need to keep that list of sins very short, and we need to confess them. But the other question, and the more important one, do you know the Lord? Coming into church doesn't save you. Being born into a Christian home does not save you. We all have to come to that place. Manasseh had every opportunity. He was born Jewish. He was born into the household of a king. That didn't save him. But the same promise that delivered Manasseh is a promise that is available to us today, except we have a lot more insight. Because we have hindsight back to the most central event in human history, which was Jesus giving his life for our sins on the cross. And more importantly, rising from the dead, which was evidence that God had accepted that sacrifice and broken the power of death. Paul summarizes that concept with these words in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what's nice about that? It's an unconditional promise. Remember we read that passage with Solomon and it was conditional? This is not. All we have to do is confess Jesus is our Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. And he does all the rest. It's salvation. So if you're unsure about where you're going to spend eternity, let's talk after the message.